Evening and turn with me to the book of Romans once again. It's been a while since we've been in our study of Romans, and we're at Romans chapter 15. But if you haven't been here since the last time we were here, we were just in verse 14. Our last study just covered that, basically that verse, and our study tonight's only going to cover verse 15. So we're not moving in great leaps and bounds, but we're moving ahead. In our last study, we talked about how important it was to be an encourager. An encourager. We emphasized how important it is to recognize our responsibility to be an encourager and ways in which we might be an encouragement to others. Paul continues to explain the purpose of his letter to the Roman Christians, and how he's able to serve the Lord. And here in verse 14, it says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." That word admonish there is to encourage. Now, the purpose of the letter is found in verse 15. In verse 15, he says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God." He says, "I have written more boldly unto you." He says there, or in other words, we could say, in some points, I've told you, I've been bold in writing to you. You know, it's the same in preaching. Some things that need to be preached take boldness. What makes many times people upset is because the preacher becomes bold and he preaches what the Bible says. And it sometimes steps on the toes of those that are listening. And someone said that to me this morning. You know, that's what you're here to, is to step on our toes. Well, he says here that he comes boldly. He writes to them boldly. There are some issues, some passages of Scripture that can be offensive. What makes them offensive? What makes some preaching offensive? Well, usually people become upset at something that's being preached from God's Word because perhaps they've been disobedient to God in that area. Now, to someone else, it may not be offensive because they have no problem in seeing what God is saying, and they're willing to obey God in a particular area. So why is the preaching of the cross offensive to some people? Well, it's because Christ died on the cross to pay for the sins of mankind, and some people don't like to admit that they're sinners. You know, Christ died for me, for my sins? Well, I'm not such a bad person. People don't like to admit that they're sinners. And so that's why it's important, as Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." He didn't shun, or he didn't avoid preaching all of God's word. And that's important for every preacher to remember, including this preacher. Now, as I've said, it takes boldness to preach some things, and I pray that God will, by his grace, give me that boldness. Now, when Paul says here, "putting you in mind," he says, "I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind." He says, "I'm reminding you." Do we need reminded sometimes? I think we do. I do. Paul reminds us of our privileges and our responsibilities as Christians. He was not teaching them things they had never heard before. And probably you're going to hear some things that you've heard before tonight. But you know, we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of the truths that we already know. Now, it may be that we have some young Christians in our congregation, and we certainly do. We have some young people. Perhaps they've not been a Christian as long as some of you old folks, you older people. You know, I got saved when I was in 1960. Oh, this is 2015. That's a long time ago. Just do the math. But some of these young people, they might not have been saved but a handful of years. So it's good to realize that the pulpit ministry is the ministry of reviewing truths already known. And the reason is that we constantly need to be reminded because we do tend to forget, and it's nothing has nothing to do with old-timers' disease, okay? Now, what do we need reminded of? What do we need to remember tonight? Well, first of all, we need to remember who God, remember God and who He is. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." 2 Timothy 2:8 says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." We need to remember God and who He is. We need to remember God's Word. Psalm 119:52, "I remember thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself." John 14 and verse 26 says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Now, you're not going to remember something you've never heard. Oh, by the way, young people, that goes for when you have a test. You know, you're not going to remember something you haven't studied. So you have to study, and then you can take the test, right? And studying isn't taking the book and just putting it up by your head and saying, "Oh, get in there." No, it's opening the book, and it's getting into it and finding out what you're supposed to learn for the test. Well, that's the same for us as believers as well. You're not going to remember something you haven't heard, you haven't studied. How's God going to help you remember something in His Word if you've never read it or you've never memorized it? You know, the best way to remember what God's Word says is to put it to memory. We need to remember God's Word. We need to remember the works of God. Psalm 105 verse 5, "Remember the marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders and judgments of His mouth." We need to remember the work of Christ on the cross, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24 and 25. And we don't just remember this on the first Sunday of the month when we observe the Lord's table, but it says there, "When He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." We need to remember the testimonies of godly Christians. You know, one of the best ways to find out how godly Christians have lived and what they've faced and how they've done things is to read biographies. You know, a good Christian biography. Read good Christian books. Read good Christian publications. 2 Timothy 1:5, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in my grandmother Lois, and my mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." We need to remember the testimonies of godly Christians. And then number six, we need to remember our future hopes and blessings. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14, "It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with Him and we also live with Him, we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about the words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." And then we need to remember the steps to spiritual maturity. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, "And this, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith." What are we supposed to add? We're supposed to add virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And then Peter says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. You see, that's just what I was talking about a little while ago. You may know a lot of this, but you need to be put in remembrance of it. You need to be reminded of it and be established in the present truth. And then we need to remember the work and love of others. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope of our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now, number 9 says we need to remember our pastor. Remember me? I'm Pastor Fleming, okay. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. You say, preacher, you're tooting your own horn. No, I just have a responsibility to preach the whole counsel of God's word. And that's a part of it, right? Why are we to remember all these things? Well, Paul and Peter give us some answers. 2 Timothy 1:6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. 2 Peter 1:13 says, yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. You see, the word stir there in those verses means to arouse, awaken from sleep. And so Paul was able to challenge the Roman Christians and put them in remembrance because of the grace of God working in his life. The core of our creed or convictions or our character, the epicenter of our expectations, the root of our righteousness, the foundation of our faith, the zenith of our zeal, the pinnacle of our power and purity, the bloom of our beliefs as a Christian is of Christian faith is grace, the grace of God Almighty. You see, grace affects every area of our Christian life, and without it, we would be of all men most miserable. Grace affects our past. It has to do with overcoming guilt and the gloom that our sins have produced. Grace affects our present. It overpowers our grief and the grind and the glitches of life. Grace affects our future. It's overlooking our goals and our glimpse of the future, giving us hope. Now, we could not spiritually survive without the grace of God. To live the Christian life without the grace of God would be like trying to catch a feather in a hurricane. Now, some of us don't know too much about hurricanes, but if you come from Texas, you might know a little bit. Come from Florida, you might know a little bit more. But we do know that hurricanes produce a lot of wind. To live the Christian life without the grace of God would be like trying to catch a feather in a hurricane. It would be impossible. And because of the awe of God's grace, I think of the number of wonderful songs, the songs we just sang tonight. It was John Newton who proclaimed, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." It was Haldor Lillenius who wrote one of my dad's favorite songs, and we sang it again tonight. "Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me." Well, by the way, we sang that at my dad's funeral. "Wonderful grace of Jesus." Then there was James Gray, who humbly expressed his heart, "Only a sinner saved by grace, only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace." Now, what are these songs about? Well, it's about this thing called grace. Now, this is a thing that's been a word that's being misused in our day, even by so-called evangelicals. The Hebrew word means to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior, to favor. And Jesus stooped to the human race, leaving the glory place of adoration of the angels to come to the gory place of anger and apathy of men, that he might suffer and die for their sins. Someone has said, love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes out is affection. Love that stoops is grace. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He stooped in order to save us from our sins. He came from heaven's glory down to this earth. Now, there are other familiar ways of defining grace. We've all heard the acrostic of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Or grace is God's unmerited favor, love and favor toward us. Grace is also the power and desire to do the will of God in your life. And these definitions will give you a good grasp of what grace is. Some men go through their lives degrading and devaluing and discrediting and disgracing and dishonoring God. Others make demands and they expect God to do their will. They feel God owes them something and he'd better shape up or he's going to ship out God out of their lives. And so their ultimatums for God show them that they have a lack of understanding about who God is and who they are and who they are not. Listen, God owes us nothing tonight. In grace, he gives to us. Now, the nature of grace is giving. It's God's nature to give. He's a God of grace because he freely gives to us, and God bestows his grace not because of what we do or what we are, but because of who God is. He's God. The grace of God is unearned, it's undeserved, it's unmerited. And we are unworthy, unqualified, unentitled to receive it, but we do because it is freely given by a gracious God. Thank God it's free, for we could never pay the Lord back anyway. God's greatest gift is a gift of himself. Grace of God giving himself to us, and this is part of the gospel message. It's God giving himself to us and for us. Someone has said, grace finds us beggars and leaves us debtors. We are indebted to the Lord. We cannot begin to comprehend or understand what God's graces are all about. We do know that he gives us pardon and peace with him. Now, God gives his grace and his mercy, or his mercy and his grace. There are two traits here of God, but they're not the same. Mercy deals with the stress, distress, and destructiveness of sin, but grace deals with the actual sin itself. The symptoms of our sin are dealt with by mercy. The source of sin, that's the root problem, is dealt with by grace. Mercy will offer a breather from punishment, but grace offers actual pardon from the offense. In the language of a physician, mercy eliminates pain, but grace cures the disease. Mercy takes away the guilt and the penalty of wickedness, but grace imputes the righteousness of Christ into us. It transforms us into the likeness of Christ. Mercy says, no hell. I don't get what I deserve. Grace says, you have a home in heaven. I do get what I do not deserve. The grace of God is essential, and it's adequate for every area of our life, from salvation to service, from surviving suffering to being saintly. Now, I've said all this by way of introduction. But then again, it's a great subject. And we come in our study to this wonderful book of Romans, but the Bible gives a beautiful picture of all the aspects of God's grace. Now, we'll just consider four of them tonight. Number one is the roots of God's grace. Grace comes from the Lord. He is our source. Psalm 84 and verse 11, but the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will be withhold from them that walk uprightly. John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see the results of God's grace. What does God's grace do? Well, God provided grace for every area of our lives. He gives grace for three particular areas. First of all, it is grace for salvation. And as we look at grace for salvation, we find that it's an exonerating grace. In verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Titus 3:7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's an exonerating grace. Secondly, it's an emancipating grace. This is really along the same line as exonerating grace. We find that the Lord saves us and atones for our sins. Familiar verses in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Listen, if you went to your neighbor's house and you mowed their lawn for them, what would you think when you saw them get out their mower and mow it right after you mowed it? Well, you'd think, boy, I must not have done a very good job, did I? Would it be necessary because the work is already done? The lawn's already mowed. They don't need to mow it. The work of salvation is already done, too. It's completed on the Christ. Jesus said, it is finished. It's foolish for someone to try to work their way to heaven or earn their way because the work has already been accomplished. I read the story of a young Brazilian artist who was madly in love with his sweetheart, but things were not going so well. Brokenhearted because of a breakup with her after 4 years of dating, he tried to impress her with a gesture of devotion by attaching some pads to his kneecaps and crawling for 9 miles to her home. Took him 14 hours to reach her house, crawling on his knees, and unfortunately, she was not home. Hate that when that happens, don't you? And she wasn't home, so she wasn't impressed. People try to do the same thing with God. They try to impress God with their good deeds and their works in order to get themselves into heaven. But God is not impressed because he's already paid the price. He gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Grace enabled Jesus to suffer and to die for our sins. His love for us prompted his work of grace. We see exonerating grace and emancipating grace, but thirdly, we see an endowing grace, that is, an entering grace. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. You know, we often think of that verse as a verse for believers in their prayer life. It certainly is a verse that teaches us as believers, as Christians, to go directly to the Lord with our prayers, and we don't have to have a mediator. But you know, man's greatest need of salvation, this verse also indicates that we have access to God's throne to obtain mercy and grace to meet the salvation need. You see, approaching the throne of kings in the Bible required permission. We're going to find that out in the book of Esther as we study that. But without the consent of the king, it would mean that if you tried to approach him, you would die. And because of grace, we qualify to come before God. We can come before his throne boldly. So is the meaning of the veil of the temple being rent in two from top to bottom. And the high priest could only enter into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And now we have access to God's presence because of Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. So we see we have exonerating, emancipating, and endowing grace for salvation. But then we have grace for service. First of all, there's enabling grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." God's grace is adequate, it's acceptable, it's ample for our needs. You notice in that verse in 2 Corinthians 9, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye have always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every work. All grace, all sufficiency, adequate resources within, all things, every good work. Regardless of how difficult your circumstances, a person who wants to give can do so in dependence upon God. Grace gave Paul great confidence and contentment. He said in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." The word strengtheneth means enabled. God gives us strength that will not rot, will not rust, will not ruin, because its roots are in Christ. He enables us to serve Him. And if we do less under God's grace than we do under God's law, then it's a disgrace. We have no excuse for not serving the Lord or making our lives count for Him, because His grace enables us for service. But also not only enabling, but it's empowering grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but grace of God which was with me." It's the grace of God that molds us and makes us into the image of Christ. His grace empowers us to live like Him and to live for Him. 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon." God will give us the grace to serve, to build our lives. There's saving grace for sinners, but there's serving grace for Christians. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." You see, it's God's grace that gives us the power, the desire to do His will. And the will of God will never lead you to a place where the grace of God cannot keep you. Thirdly, there's edifying grace. Titus 2:11-12 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." The grace of God edifies us by teaching us to say no to that which is sinful. D.L. Moody said, "The law tells me how crooked I am. Grace comes along and straightens me out." Grace brings about this change in our life as a Christian and makes us more Christ-like. No matter how sinful your past might have been, God's grace can bring cleansing and change your life. And then number four, there's exhorting grace. Acts 11:23, "Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." Now, it's not easy to preach, but grace is needed to challenge and to exhort others. Grace is needed because it can be very humiliating and hurtful when people are reproached, when they're resisted, or they reject the preaching of the truth. God's grace enables us to exhort and to preach the Word of God. So there's grace for salvation, there's grace for service, and thirdly, there's grace for suffering. Now, first of all, in grace for suffering, there's efficient grace, that is, enough grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You see, grace is God's provision for our every need that we have when we need it. There's never a shortage of God's grace. It's sufficient. He supplies for all of our ministries and our needs. Our sufficiency is of God. You know, many of our blessings come to us through the transformation of our trials instead of the substitution of our sufferings. When we ask for pain to be removed, we're asking for a substitution. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking God to give us a measure of good health in the place of sickness or deliverance from our pain. But you know what? God does not always make substitutions, does he? In Paul's case, he met his need by transformation. God did not remove the affliction that Paul had. Instead, he gave him grace in order that the affliction would work for Paul, not against him. And Paul's affliction developed faith and strength and power and reliance upon the Lord. He said, "When I am weak, I am strong." Grace enabled him to rely upon God. You know, God's grace can also turn tragedy into triumph, fear into forward faith, worry into work. He turns burdens into opportunities to rise above our circumstances in faith and joy. Grace changes our outlook to an uplook, gives us peace, gives us rest. It's the grace that gives peace to parents, perhaps a parent who's lost a child in death, or a wife who now is a widow. Grace gives calm when the doctor says, "Well, you've got cancer, or you've got leukemia, or you've got some other fatal disease." Grace gives confidence when you're rejected and resisted by the world. Grace gives courage when we're dying and being persecuted for Christ. It's efficient. But it's also establishing grace. Hebrews 13:9 says, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied thereon." The word established here in this passage in Hebrews 13:9 means stabilized or firm. In 2 Peter, it's translated sure. We have a sure word of prophecy. God's grace gives us stability, sure-footedness in our life when life is shaky and slippery. God's grace is stronger than our circumstances. He gives stability when we're shaken by tragedy or by death or disappointment or rejection. God's grace helps us to keep on keeping on. Thirdly, it's an encouraging grace. Titus 2:13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." The grace of God gives us hope about the future. I trust tonight you're looking for the blessed hope of Christ's return. And then number four, it's essential grace. Hebrews 4:16, again, we already looked at this verse. "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and might find grace and help to help in a time of need." God has grace to help us when we need help. And then number five, it's exuberant grace. Romans 5:20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." You know, the wonder and might of God's grace is focused upon here. The word abound means to overflow. No matter how great human sin becomes, God's grace overflows beyond it and abundantly exceeds it. The grace of God eclipses, excels, exceeds our evil and our errors. It is fathomless and flourishes beyond our faults and our flaws and our frailty and our failures. It thrives and transcends our transgression and our trespasses. The grace of God is inexhaustible, innumerable, interminable, and it's imperishable. When sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Well, we've seen here a great deal about grace, haven't we? No wonder we sing about the wonderful grace of Jesus. And we've looked at the great positiveness of God's wonderful grace. But notice with me the resistance of God's grace. God's grace, no matter how wonderful it is, and we've seen how wonderful it is tonight already, it can be spurned and resisted in a number of ways. First of all, by falsehood and fabrication. It's in Jude verse 4 where it says, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the Lord. Lasciviousness is indecency. It's an absence of moral restraint. It's the do your own thing because it feels good kind of mentality. The lascivious person is concerned about satisfying his or her own lusts. These people are saying, since you're saved by grace, you can live like you please. You're free to live as you want. The Bible does not teach that. Paul answers this heresy in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When a person denies the Lord, he in essence is denying his grace. Christ is the source of grace and salvation. So it's resisted by falsehood and fabrication. It's resisted by frustrating the grace of God. Galatians 2:21, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The word frustrate there in this passage means to set aside or to neutralize. In 1 Timothy 5:12, it's translated cast off. You see, the Judaizers, they wanted to go back to the law. And they wanted to cast aside the grace of God. Returning to the law would neutralize and nullify everything Christ did for them on the cross. The law of God said, do, and the grace of God said, done. The price of our salvation is complete, it's paid for, and yet people want to continually add more to salvation. They say you must trust Christ and do good works. You must trust Christ and speak in tongues. You must trust Christ and be baptized, or confession, or church membership. They always want to give a little bit more. No, salvation is in Christ alone. If there's any other way we could be saved, the death of Christ on the cross would not have been necessary. He came because he is the only way to heaven. There is no other way. And so it is also resisted by a fruitless response. 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. You know, people hear God's message of salvation by grace, but they do not let it affect them. They receive it in vain. They either doubt God's message or they are distracted by another message, and they let the seed of the gospel fall on barren soil. And Paul urges them that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Put your faith in Christ today if you've not done so. And then it is resisted by the fullness of pride. James 4:6 says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Humility is essential to receiving God's grace. You know, the attitude like, I deserve it, you owe it to me. That's resistance. That'll bring resistance from God. A broken heart, the Lord will not despise. Pride, on the other hand, will bring resistance from the Lord. Pride makes us self-centered. Humility leads us to being God-centered. And our attitude should be, I can't make it without you, Lord. In fact, Jesus expressed that truth in John 15 and verse 5 when he told us, without me, you can do nothing. A proud Christian cannot get victory in his life over the faults and the friction with others because of pride. The attitude often is, it's not my fault. They are to blame. The result is nothing gets accomplished and the problems don't get solved. Pride says, I don't need God or His help. So there's the resistance of God's grace. And then finally, the responsibility concerning grace. Very quickly as we finish up, first of all, we're to be strong in His grace. 2 Timothy 2:1, Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 6:10, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We're to stretch or to swell in His grace. 2 Peter 3:18, But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And we're to be stewards of His grace. 1 Peter 4:10, As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The gifts that God has given us are to be used for His glory. We're to be the channels through which He blesses and that the blessings that He has can flow through us to others. And then we're to speak with grace. Ephesians 4:9, let no corrupt communication, 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Well, did you know there are so many verses about grace? I don't think we even covered them all tonight. We covered a bunch, didn't we? That's why we can say amazing grace. Wonderful grace. And it is wonderful. It's only by God's grace that we're here tonight. I hope we recognize that. Let's pray. Father in heaven,